usare loro. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to worship your word. We thank you for your grace towards us, your love, your mercy. God, there's not one of us who deserves to be in a relationship with you, to know you, to be known by you, to be here this morning, to experience the blessings that you gave to our lives. God, it is all by your grace and your mercy and your love. And what a privilege to us as we submit to you, as we give our lives to you, perfect submission always at rest. That, God, we can let go of the past. You cleanse us of that. You restore us. You renew us. You call us into this relationship. You transform us. You are working in our lives. God, we do not deserve to do this. But we thank you for Jesus and his work on the cross and all that you have done for us. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us understand this for ourselves, not about us, but that process of transformation and continuing. We would learn what does it mean to live as those who are in the room, and to live as the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the time. Take us to you and have us today. We ask you. So last Sunday, we began looking at the first two chapters of the book of Acts. Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume set that was written by Luke, volume 1 being the Gospel of Luke. And we quote both books to a man named Theophilus, who was probably some high-ranking official in the Roman government, who had come to faith in Jesus as his Savior, but then there was coming persecution, and so he was probably under a lot of pressure to deny his faith in Jesus, which is why we're looking at the first two chapters of Acts. Luke wrote and asked to be an encouragement to Theophilus, meaning this is what it means to follow Jesus in a really messed up world, kind of like us. Right? And he collected the congregation. This is what it means to live in real time to follow Jesus. This is what it means in real time to live our life. This is what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. And so Luke concludes volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. He concludes that with Jesus and the disciples. They're outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus is taken up into heaven. And in volume 2, Acts, his son goes on from there. It's an explanation that God, the Holy Spirit, works, taking obscure men and women, people like us, and in the day-to-day stuff of life, often messed up, even in the midst of persecution and incredible adversity, like God takes this handful of Jews in Jerusalem, he adds into that a bunch of Gentiles, and he uses them in his history encompassing work at the beginning of the time. This is why we're looking at first two chapters of Acts. Because what they put in the lives of those disciples right after Jesus' resurrection, what were in those crucial foundational days, those are foundational days that were God's going to push his church for the next 34 years of church history, learning what it means to be the church, put that and expanded being the church, expanded outward into the entire line, even to what we are experiencing today. So we're looking at the faith and lives of the disciples, and after the resurrection, then what it means to be the church, and comparing that to where we live our lives today, right here in the second chapter. It's kind of like somebody sitting in as you know, it's the church. How many of you know the rain thing? Okay, it's in the rain. You know, you've been counting on the rain there. There's also a church that comes up to the rim of the Grand Canyon, and they're looking at that, and they're thinking to themselves, man, that was just absolutely amazing. And they kind of figure, you know, scared themselves, I wish I could have been here when this was happening. And the ranger that's standing next to him says, you are. We're in this process. So we have the privilege of living out what Jesus has been doing in his church of the powerful spirit for 2,000 years. I think about 2,000 years. So putting that a little closer to where we live, thinking about this stuff. As a congregation, we have been talking about where we're going. Where is God taking us as a congregation? And what that might look like. Where we talk about purpose and profit, simple church. Hopefully that sounds familiar. Love God, love others, serve the church, serve the world. Right? Let's say that together. Love God, love others, serve the church, serve the world. So what does that mean? You know, it's a crucial question. What does it mean for us to be the church? Or being the church in profit? What does it mean for us being the church? What does that look like as we move forward? Right? We're together on this? Okay. So here we are, we're at Acts chapter 1, we start with verse 12. And disciples are at a place where they're choosing someone to replace Judas Iscariot, right? Because Judas has betrayed Jesus. And so there's a decision here that's going to make a huge impact on the infant church and this growing church. So we're going to look at how that choice was made, right? So given a choice, this is possible. Given a choice, we've got what is you? Is it the one up here is what? We've got Twitter and then Facebook. This is Snapchat and Instagram, right? So which one would you choose if you had a choice? For what? I mean, we need this communication. I'm going to choose one of these. Just out of curiosity. Yeah, okay. Yeah, well, that's a choice. All right. Well, okay, next slide. So if you had a choice between these, this is a little bit more appropriate. Which one would you? How would you take Panera? If you had a choice, you know, Night Out, Sunshine, Night Panera, Mountain Time. What about Taco Bell? Liz Moss, man. Yeah, okay. In-N-Out Burger? Yeah. Ooh. Yes, okay. And then this Chipotle place. Anybody would go for that? Yeah, okay. So how many of you, so you guys have two choices, right? In-N-Out Burger or Chipotle? How many would take In-N-Out Burger? How many would take Chipotle, right? Yeah, okay. We're going to go with In-N-Out Burger then, I think. Yeah. But still, yeah. So there are crucial choices that we make in life, right? As to what social media we use. And what restaurant, there's obviously more crucial choices, you know. And so as a church, you know, we ask these questions, like, how do we use God's resources? How do we use His finances? We come up with these budget decisions and these facilities, and what ministries do we be involved in? For as families and as individuals, you know, constantly making decisions that affect our lives today and tomorrow. Whether they affect our kids, they affect our families. You know, how do we use God's blessings? Where do I go to school? Some of you guys are, you know, graduating, right? There are all these choices in front of you. How do you make those choices? What kind of career do I go down to? Path do I go down? And we ask questions. How do we help our kids? How do we handle the circumstances in our family? And some of you too, you know, you're here and you're thinking, man, I got this thing. What am I going to do with this thing? Right? So how do we make these choices, and how do we avoid major issues? How do we know the decisions are according to God's will? How do the disciples make this choice? So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we're going to divide this passage into sessions, four sessions, three sessions, actually. Section 1, verses 12 and 4, focuses on prayer. That was a good place to start. So prayer. So let's read out loud together. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room and where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So Jesus is just descending heaven, right? The angels have told the disciples who are staring at the jaws open, you know, Jesus is going to go, he's going to come back the same way he went up. The disciples have come back from the Mount of Olives, which is right outside the old city of Jerusalem. They've come back to Jerusalem, and they're in this upper room, which probably was one huge room when you think about it, because if you look ahead to verse 15, there's about 120 people gathered there. Right, so maybe they were in the room, maybe they were hanging around, whatever it is, they're eating there, they're sleeping there, they are together. So imagine what that would have been like. Depending on what they could mean by they were staying there. The disciples, right, think of the disciples, that's an odd collection of guys, right? And then they're together with the women, so there's a number of unnamed women, And then there's Mary, who's the mother of Joseph, and the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers, Mary, wife of Joseph, yeah, and Jesus' brothers, different families, different genders, different backgrounds, and different economics. These are fun times in the upper room. Okay? And so Luke says that all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. We said this earlier, I think, in Romans. One accord doesn't mean the car that we're driving. So, one accord, literally, in the Greek, has the idea that they were together with one mind. They had a single-minded purpose. Right? So if you take two cats and you tie your tails together, you have what? You have union, but you don't have unity. Right? And so, too often, that's a picture of the church. Right? Union in Christ, yes, but unity. So how can these 120 people be of one mind? Now, is the church a place where we gather to be with friends, with people of like mind and like morals and beliefs? Is the church a teacher of morals and a teacher of the Christian lifestyle? Is the church a philanthropic and benevolent institution? Is church a place where we serve God and we have our spiritual needs met? Is church a gathering of people that have a shared like-minded faith tradition? Is going to church a tradition we pass on to our kids? You know, is it all of the above? Or some of the above? And there are a lot of ideas as to what the church should be. There's a lot of ideas even within the church of what the church should be. Now, what should the church be doing? And why should it be doing that? And what does that look like? And some of those ideas are actually pretty good. So Paul describes here, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Timothy 3, 15, Paul writes that the church is, quote, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The household of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And the truth is the gospel. Good news, bad news, good news. Jesus, right? God loves us. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus loves us. Salvation is in Him. He came for us. The gathering, the people that God has called together, given to proclaim that truth, to uphold it and support it, is the church. So, Jesus, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what we looked at last Sunday, Jesus told his disciples, he said, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and then you are to move out into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit, with it in your Jesus. So to be the church, the purpose of the church, that's what the church does. We are called out together out of the world. We are the witness of Jesus. So these people, these 120 of them or so, were single-minded. They were in agreement. This is what our purpose is. Now, believers in Jesus and His resurrection, they had a message to proclaim. And they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and work in them and through them, binding them together, teaching them, leading them to get that message out. So gathered in Jerusalem, they knew why they had been called out, and any decision that they made had to fit within that purpose. The church cannot make purposeful, wise decisions within the will of God, that seems unclear as to what the purpose is for which it's been called. So all of these with one accord, they had a single-minded purpose, they were devoting themselves to prayer. And devoting, it's a great word, but it's inadequate when it comes to the translation of this. What Luke is describing is the depth of their passionate commitment to prayer. Right? In the Greek, the word has the idea of, we're looking for opportunities to pray. We are being constantly ready to pray. Praying without letting anything distract us from prayer. Praying and not letting up. Constant attention to prayer. Praying for hours. For however long it is that God leads us to pray, we're praying. And it's all of them. It's not just the leaders. It's not just the original 11 disciples, but all of them. We continually are passionately, at the heart level, we are devoted to prayer. Backfill on some history. Sunday, September 23rd, 1990. That goes back a ways, right? With a sweeping change. You know what was going on in the Soviet Union at that time? Okay? Some of us were around for that. Right? Huge changes in the Soviet Union. With the ending of the Soviet evil empire, someone called it that, right? The ending of atheistic communism, right? And on Sunday, September 23rd, 1999, the largest of the most historic of the Kremlin's cathedrals, with its five domes and ornate interior, after 7 decades of being a state museum, a concert hall, a tourist attraction, the Cathedral of the Assumption, which is this place here, was reconsecrated by Alexei II, who at that time was the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. And there was a second church near Moscow, the Church of the Great Ascension, was also reconsecrated. Thousands attended these services and this religious procession, including some Soviet officials. Pretty amazing when you think about it. And what has stuck in my mind, why I bring this up this morning, what stuck in my mind are the words of the patriarch, Alexei II. Here's his words, quote, "The churches are being revived not by their external restoration, but by the prayers pronounced in them. Without these prayers, the well-treated Kremlin cathedrals stood dead in their whitewashed walls for 72 years. Hear that? We are so tempted to be distracted by ministries and facilities and attendance and finance that these reveal the inward life of the church. Those are the whitewashed walls when we focus on those, the church transforms the church into a museum or a concert hall or a church itself. And Satan works to distract us by the stuff in our relationships. You know, can you imagine how easily 120 people in one room could be distracted by relational drama? Distracted by their needs not getting met? Our purposes versus God's purposes? How we're allocating resources? Who gets fed what? What the money's all about? How many drama for this? Prayer. Not just the congregational prayer that's said by the pastor during the service, or short prayers that end or begin meetings, or we got to start the meeting, let's pray. Prayer before meal, prayer before going to bed, but prayer, I mean, there's a place for all that. But the prayer, continual prayer, devotion to prayer, habitual prayer, is at the core of a life of a congregation. That's what keeps us close to the heart and to the mind of God. Prayer places us into the intimacy of our relationship with God. And the more time that we spend in prayer, we learn that prayer is coming humbly, coming openly, and putting our lives into God's hands, giving our Creator access to our hearts so that He can mold us into His Son's image, to move us where He wills us to go, and remove from us anything that keeps us back from His perfect will. Prayer is crucial to our decision making and moving forward together according to God. Prayer that is focused on and it is centered in and it is a cry out to God for the purposes of God for the church, for His church, for His purposes, for our marriages, for our families, for each of us as we seek to follow Jesus through the stuff of our life. Prayer is essential to moving forward following God through the decisions that we have before us. And maybe we know that. Yeah, if we've been around church for a while, we've heard that. But thinking about those 120 followers of Jesus in the upper room, that is challenging. How heart level passionate are we? How devoted are we to Christ? Going on, verses 15 to 20 bring us to the importance of Scripture. Let's read together these verses. Here we go. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Isn't that a great picture? He just says this, he pictured all this, you know. By the way, the Greek word for gust is splachnoi, okay? So he splachnoi all over. It's a great picture. Okay, anyway, moving on. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldamah, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So we know this about Jesus, right? Jesus was the treasurer, right, of the disciples. And we know that Jesus was probably skimming off the top, right? And he was, I mean, he's a thief. And there's a probability of this, that Jesus had picked out a plot of land on which he was probably planning to build a house, maybe a retirement villa outside of Jerusalem, we don't know, but something like that maybe. And so he's probably buying it a little bit at a time by this money that he was skimming off the top from the disciples' treasury. And so, was he buying out a little bit at a time, or was he saving up for a major payment on this thing? We really don't know for sure. But somehow he was buying this property with money that he was stealing. And so when it looked like things were coming to a crisis in Jesus, politically, religiously, economically, things were not looking so good for Jesus, apparently Judas took just 30 pieces of silver, which maybe was the amount he needed to finally pay off the land. We don't know. But he took 30 pieces of silver and he kicked Jesus and he turned into the soldiers. Right? And so we know that Jesus, when he realized what he had done, I mean, think about that. Man, I'll actually betray the Messiah. Wow. I played taxi for the priest. Yeah. When he realized what he had done, he couldn't live with himself. So remember this, he throws the feet of the money, he tries to give it back to the chief priest, and then he went out to the land, he was trying to buy for himself, and he hung himself, and apparently the rope wasn't all that strong. And so the priest took the money, they finished paying off the potter for his field, and it became known as the place where Jesus had committed suicide. Point being this, all that is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's all fulfillment of Scripture. Jeremiah, almost 600 years earlier, had spoken of this potter's field. Zechariah, 450 years earlier, had spoken of the 30 pieces of silver. And finally, here in Acts chapter 1, Peter quotes David, who 1,000 years earlier, David had written what was going to happen and what was to be done. And the bottom line being that these people gathered together in one mind, that are purposely devoting themselves to prayer, passionately devoting themselves to prayer, they are not ignorant of Scripture. In the 10 days between Jesus' ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which what we're going to get to in chapter 2, they are studying. They are discussing together. They are looking for the application of Scripture, of God's Word, the situation that they are in, and the decision is before them. And on that basis, Peter says, you know, as we're prayerfully considering God's purposes and Scripture, based on what we're seeing in Scripture, we need to make a decision here. And on that basis, Peter gets up and he says to them, he says, for it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Seeing God in prayer in his word, is essentially making decisions according to the will of God. We need to be in prayer, we need to be in the word. And then thirdly, going on, verses 21 to 26 bring a statement, now they make a step of commitment. Alright? Commitment. Alright, let's read together in verse 21. So one of the men who have, some of you are not there yet. We're all in verse 21. We're good. Okay, here, let's read it out loud together. So one of the men who have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Okay, let's pause there. There are some criteria here, right? See the criteria for this apostle? There's two criteria they give. What's the first one is he must have been with us from the beginning of this thing, right? And secondly, he needs to be a witness of the resurrection, right? Why? Because faith is the search for what is reasonable to believe in. Meaning, our faith isn't based on philosophy or legend or some religion that some guy came up with, but our faith is based on fact. It is reasonable to believe what we believe. Real-time historical events. Right? There is a difference between a story and an account. And I realize this may sound like we're splitting hairs, and we probably are. But especially, you know, the way the story and account, those two words, story and account, get used interchangeably these days. I mean, what difference does it all make? But story can be something that is fiction. It can be something that is made up or truths or based on, but not an actual representation of what actually happened. The past is past, right? But history is an interpretation of the past. Story gets told. And sometimes people say, well, we read the story of Jonah, or we heard the story of Abraham, or the story of Joseph or Moses or Jesus. You know, we heard the Christmas story, which almost makes it sound like these could be stories of the old fable, or Greek mythology, or something that a writer or Christian came up with, or even someone that's writing some religious book that's about some man named religion. I know most of us probably don't hear it that way, but God forgive us if the children that we teach or others think that these are just stories like any other. An account is fact. An accurate representation of what actually took place. And in that sense, the Bible is not a collection of stories, but the account of real people in real events, in real places, taking place in real time. These things actually happen. An apostle, to be a credible witness, must be someone who was there who could give an eyewitness account. These things are actually true. All that Jesus taught, all that he did, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that's what God did. I saw it. I was there. And this is what it means for us. Yes, Christ. Our faith, our decisions, the choices, the commitment we need to follow after God needs to be grounded in the true factual account of Scripture. What God has actually done and what he says he will do. Example after example, teaching after teaching, account after account of how God operates and promises to act according to his will and his purposes. So the decisions before you, now he's going to need a new apostle. They're in agreement as to why God called them together. You are to be witnesses of Jesus. They are in prayer. They are passionately seeking after God's will to be done in their lives. They are searching the Scriptures for guidance. How do we move forward trusting God? They are together in the criteria then needed for someone to be chosen to fit within what God has revealed to them. And so as they come to this point of committing themselves to course of action, that they come to the point of committing, now we need to move forward on what we believe God is leading us to. There's a step here we need to take, and trust God we're going to move forward, all right? So let's go on. Verse 23. Right? Let's read out loud together. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, you, Lord, who know the heart of all, show which of one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, the apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right? So two men are brought forward. Two men who are both very equal in their qualifications. These are good men. All right? And so the group prays, and they draw lots, which means they probably had, in the way they did things, they probably had two stones, which they threw like dice. All right? And one stone was marked Barsabbas, and the other stone was marked Matthias, and whoever stone was chosen, that gets to be the winner. He gets to be the new apostle. You know, there's a familiar story about the man, he's quite heard it, the man who followed the practice of praying and let his Bible fall open, and whatever it said he did, right? How do you make choices? And so he prayed, his Bible fell open to the passage, and she just went out and hanged himself, right? And she didn't really like to try to get in and say, go thou and do likewise. And he prayed a third time and said, and what thou do it to us quickly, right? And she prayed that, right? Okay. So the drawing, you know, the drawing of what, it sounds kind of like you're rolling the dice in the casino, right? To determine the will of God. And pull the lever, take the chances. And seeing it's a clearly flippant way to make really kind of seriously important decision. Well, it sounds like it. It was a little more dignified than that. Right? They got purpose here. They got prayer, scripture, two godly men, well qualified. How do you choose? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says this. The lot, see here, the little dice in the stone, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So culturally, what they knew how to do, all they knew how to do was to toss the stones and see how they fell. But spiritually, they understood that that decision was in God's hands. Right? Purpose, prayer, scripture, commitment, meaning now it becomes a point of a willingness. We're gonna move forward trusting God. Point being that following Jesus, waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, waiting doesn't mean that we're just sitting around watching the things cross. Waiting in God is never engaging the waste of time. We've got to take a step. David writes in Psalm 27:14. David writes this: wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Right? And when David says wait for the Lord, the Hebrew word for wait is kawal, which means it's an eager expectation with our whole being. Watch pot never boils, right? I mean, it boils when it's getting ready to boil, right? It depends on altitude and temperature and how much water is in the pot and all that. You know, at the proper time, it will boil. Biblical waiting involves expectation. Expectation is tempered with the understanding that God, in His time, in His way, He will move. The Holy Spirit will come. Pentecost is coming. Witnessing will commence. So there's expectation and waiting. And then David says, be strong. And the Hebrew word is hazak, which has the idea of a conscious, dogged decision to stand firm, to dig our heels in. No circumstance, no interval of time can move us from what we believe. Now, how firmly are we convinced that God's word is truth? Not our word, not our understanding, but God's. God will do what He has purposed fit to do. And then David writes, he says, let your heart take courage. Let your heart take courage, right? And the Hebrew word is ames, which literally means strengthen yourself. And it has this image of soldiers on a battlefield. There's a ceasefire, and they're scattered all over the place. They're wounded, the ammunition is spent, but there's no idleness in that ceasefire. Why? Because there's an urgency to that, to regroup, to take stock of what remains, to redistribute supplies, to bandage wounds, to use that time wisely to prepare to gather strength for what's going to come next. The ceasefire will end. The enemy will come. You see, there's activity in that. There's movement. They're not just sitting around watching the paint dry. And so God gives us times of waiting to prepare. Take stock of the resources. Look at what He's given us. He's to equip ourselves, to regain our focus. Because sometimes we are rushing all over the place. We're working 25 hours a day. And we're running after kids and ministries and programs and the things of life. That the life is full of, and we're praying for our spouses and for our kids and what's going on at work and our friends. We wonder, is God really listening to all of this? Or we're praying for God's direction in our lives, about school, about marriage, about retirement, you name it. And why doesn't God give clear direction to my life? Overwhelmed with the demands and the pace of life, we ask questions and wonder, will God ever give the answer to this? And David says, look around. Now see what God is already doing. Look at what He's given you. Are we clear what God has already revealed and His promises and His purposes for our lives? What are we doing with what God has already given us? What He's already revealed to us? See, God, according to His will and purposes, God gives us abilities and talents. He gives us resources. He's given us His Word. He gives us each other. And waiting is a great God-given opportunity for us to take advantage of what God has already given us. To intentionally do what will help us to grow spiritually, to mature, to go deeper, to develop in our relationship and our responsiveness to God, to passionately to seek out God in prayer, to seek after His will to be done in our lives, to devote quality time to the Bible study, prayerfully to be reading and discussing and seeking application. And out of that will come opportunities to be faithful and obedient and to step forward trusting that God is leading us within His will and His purposes. And that's where the disciples were. They're waiting in Jerusalem. They are doggedly obedient, single-mindedly intent on God's purpose for them. They are devoted to prayer. They search in Scripture, and they're taking steps that have been marinated in prayer. Before they rolled the dice, they're praying still. Taking steps forward, grounded in the revealed will of God, and trusting that God will continue to lead them according to His purposes and His plan and His timing.
So waiting on God is never an invitation to waste time, but to make sure that we are where God wills, and to be that for us to be, and to make sure that we are where God wills us to be, and that we are ready to move forward as He leads us. Faith demands decision. Taking action while trusting God. God spoke to disciples while they were waiting to choose Messiah. Think of that. Yeah, how do we know that's the right choice? It's an interesting thing that this guy never gets mentioned in Scripture after this. You know? It's like, maybe they should have been waiting for God to move, and where was Paul? Frankly, we don't know sometimes. Is it the right choice? But if we're asking ourselves, if the choice is according to the mind and the will of God, according to His purposes for us, and we're weighing the options that are within His will, if we've prayed and opened our heart to the heart of God, living in a deepening, intimate relationship with Him, if we're looking at His Word honestly, looking for guidance and for correction for the course of our life, then man, we need to go ahead. Roll the dice. Make the decision. In faith, make the decision, trusting that the God who has loved us before we were even conceived in our mother's womb, He will be with us, and will take our decision, and He will use it for His glory and for our best good. Trusting that the God that we worship will not allow us to make a decision that's going to be with us. So processing all that, and thinking about where we are as a church, love God, love others, put the church, put the world. What we are looking at here is foundational to our relationship today. We love others part of our service and process in the congregation. And what we have here is an amazing opportunity to help each other to listen to God. To learn how to listen to God today. Which is a significant learning thing today. As spouses, as parents, as siblings, whatever our relationship is, as a congregation, to learn to listen to each other, you know, what God is speaking to us and through us as we encourage each other to listen to Him, make decisions together that Jesus followed Jesus to us. That is hugely crucial for us to learn to listen to each other and to listen to God and to follow God. Huge. Should you roll up for your kids? To do that as spouses. See, and that's life groups. That's a small group Bible study. Bridging the Gap, Circle of Joy, College Career. That's our times together for prayer during the week. Or Sunday mornings here at 9:30 in the fire station. You know, let's be clear about that. Studies or times of prayer with leaders from other congregations are great and have their place. By the way, the community prayer meeting is about 6 o'clock, right? Gateway? But as God has called us together here at Creekside, here at Creekside, we need each other to help each other here, to encourage each other, because God has called us here together to follow Him. His purpose is for us as a congregation, encouraging each other to be in prayer, by being in prayer, encouraging each other to be in the study of the Word, by being in the study of the Word. Encourage each other to step forward first, according to His will. Let's bow together. Now, I don't know. I would suspect if you haven't had a major decision recently, you will. And what's true is usually welcome. The time we work on it is now. Perfect. We are witnesses. We need to be in prayer. And we need to be in the Word. Deeper in the Word. And willing to step forward to help Him out. Sometimes we hesitate. God's saying, go. Do it. I'll be with you. Maybe between you and God, the prayer would be something like this. God is helping me be more aware and open to being used by you to witness of help me to grow in my prayer life. Maybe, maybe there's some things you need to set aside so you can actually spend quality time with God in prayer. God, help me to be in your word. Studying. I don't know all what that's like. Maybe I need to ask people, here, how do you do that? God, help me to step forward as I move through life trusting. I know that the God is on, as I'm pursuing you at the heart level, you're going to guide me. And let's be honest, sometimes that forward motion is uncomfortable because it may mean decisions of letting go of things, it may mean decisions of changing lifestyle and habits. It may mean trusting God with some brokenness, the things that God needs to do in your life. So, God, help us to go there with you. You desire to do all the things in our lives, and it's for your glory. You want to testify that you can do our lives. So, it's about you, and we know it's you. Maybe you're pursuing and praying and studying your word. Thank you, God, that your promises to us and the examples that you give to us of how you work in people's lives, those are true things, and we can count on you. Our stepping forward in faith is not just a blind belief, but it is a reasonable course of action. So help us to do that. Make a decision to move forward into what you want to do. Not only as a congregation, but as individuals,